All right, friends, let's turn to Hebrews 12. It's kind of been our anchor chapter for this study, so fitting that we'll start there in a moment or two. Hebrews 12. And we do indeed come to the conclusion of this study on holiness tonight. Just going to move quickly through our recap because there's much to get to tonight, and I'm sure lots of discussion always when you get into the practical pieces, right, of holiness. This is what I know some of you have been waiting for. What does holiness practically look like? And we're going to talk about the practice of holiness tonight. But in terms of how we got there, remember, as 2 weeks ago, we talked about the call to holiness. That was the first night. Why is this something at all, whether it's in Scripture, in our lives? Because of the call, and it's a three-pronged call. We talked about God's call first and foremost, Old Testament, New, be holy. We talked about your call, that prayerful call that you want to be holy, and of course the call of society, the call of every man crying out for different ones. So that's where we were 2 weeks ago. And then of course, by definition, we had to sift through both sides. What holiness is not? Holiness is not arrival, so it's not a matter of age and stage. Holiness is also not elusive. It's not this carrot that just keeps dangling out in front of you, that God has just really got that wry sense of humor. That's not what it is. Holiness is also not legalism. So people that pursue holiness, this is probably the greatest knock against those saints that are pursuing holiness. Well, you're just legalistic, holier than thou. Well, it's not that, and we've seen that already. And it's not discouragement. Holiness is not placed before the Christian to discourage them. I think we all know by now our God is not like that at all. In fact, our God is quite the opposite. So then, well, that's an amazing thing that God would give us holiness by way of encouragement. What is holiness? Holiness is, we talked about this, the separation of the sacred from the common. Talked about the fact that common has no definition for this at all, right? Because everything is common. But when you talk about holiness, holiness is removing something from the common, right? And making it sacred, set apart for a special sacred purpose. We've been working with this definition. Holiness is the state of being set apart from the things not of God and wholly devoted to all that is of God. And again, we've looked at the two sides of the coin. Let's kind of just, again, by way of recap, unpack that again. Being set apart from the things not of God. So it's the call for people and things to be set apart. And we see this in the book of Exodus. Right? We talked about the people being set apart, right? The Israelites, and of course, in Exodus 29, we get into the things, the garments, all of those temple vessels, etc., or tabernacle vessels, if you will. So it's the call for those things to be set apart. And then what about the old? It's not just an Old Testament theme. Remember, we looked at all of those passages, and just put a few on there. First Peter, that whole chapter. Really, you could even say the book, but 1 Peter 1, 2 Corinthians 6 and 7, Ephesians 4. We see this theme over and over again in Scripture. This is not just an Old Testament Leviticus thing. This is all over Scripture. But we also said, if we're talking about being set apart, one of the mistakes that in very subtle ways we can fall into is just to set apartness, right? Just be set apart. I mean, there have been movements, very well-intended movements, that just would say, well, we just need to be set apart. And we talked about the fact there are many groups, many cults, if we can say that, that are set apart. They do that just fine. In fact, they really have a perception of being sacred. And we talked a lot about that. So it can't just be that. So it's not just being set apart, but it is also being wholly devoted to all that is of God. Now, again, this is just by way of recap. Holiness is about being wholly devoted to God. And we looked at all we did, remember, in this exercise, is we went back to those verses that set us apart, where God said, be set apart, and we saw the devotion to God. So that it is not just one side of the coin. In Scripture, you see, be set apart, but onto me. Over and over, be set apart from the common, be devoted to me. Be set apart from the common, be devoted to me. So you're seeing the two ends. And notice, Old Testament and New. And look, and the language that we see when we talk about devotion, friends, note the possession and the intimacy. I mean, even just look at some of those references. My voice, his own possession, my people, the life of God, the way of the Spirit, and so on and so forth. So we looked at those two sides that really we can sum up here as we get into a great New Testament passage that we've looked at before that really embodies this pursuit and this call of holiness, and I would submit to you the hope as well, and we'll come back to that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. I mean, in one sense, there it is. Out of one of the grand New Testament books, the hinge verse in that book is that. Present, Christian, present your body, not just set apart, but wholly consecrated to God. That's the call for holiness. We talked about, remember, 2 weeks ago, well, is that it? I mean, that just seems daunting for many, but even in that same book, we have this. Our hope begins here. For those whom he foreknew, that would be you, Christian, he also predestined, think about this, before the beginning of time, before you were in your mother's womb, to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. I mean, your hope starts there. God didn't just say, I have this plan and I hope you do really well at it, right? He has a plan from the beginning of time. He predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ. So in one sense, when you're on your knees begging God to make you holy, your prayer's been answered already, right here, which is an amazing truth. That set the table for the hope for holiness. And we talked about that hope initially has three out of the gate pieces that we look at. Your desire, which is shared by other saints. Remember David in Psalm 51, God create in me a clean heart. I want this, right? How many of you after sin, right, or besetting sins have said, God, please create in me a clean heart. You're not alone. It's not just your desire to be holy. David has it too, and the saints. And not only that, though, not just a saint or a horizontal desire. What about a divine determination, his desire too. We talked about delighting ourselves in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. I mean, this is where your desire is coming from. You desire to be holy because God has put that holy restlessness in your heart. What about Leviticus, the whole book of Leviticus? Be holy, for I am holy, picked up in 1 Peter and then Hebrews 12, which we'll look at in a moment, and on it goes. God's determination by way of command in Scripture, old and new, is to be holy. God is determined that his people will be holy. But even there, we could stop there and say, okay, everybody wants it. He, God, wants it. But how? Praise God for this third one. He has a design. So again, this is how great our God is. God has given us all the apparatus, if you will, to be holy. So in one sense, we're without excuse. And we looked at this, these five branches, these five indicative truths of holiness. One, holiness originates with God. Genesis 2:3, remember that was the reference that he made the seventh day holy. Holiness is God's creation. It's not yours. It's not really just doing well and pulling up your bootstraps, and that's really a good version of your holiness. Holiness, biblically, is his. Holiness is also accessible with Christ. On Sunday mornings, we've been on the cross and the crucifixion, and we've talked about the great exchange, right? Well, what's the exchange? It's not just that Christ died for our sins. What happened? We received the imputed righteousness of Christ. We received the imputed holiness of God. Beloved, with all due respect, however long we've been in the faith, we'll never grasp the depths of that truth, that you receive the holiness of God, the spotless, blemish-free holiness of God was imputed to you. He stood in the gap in that separation we talked about Sunday, took the penalty we deserve, and said, I'm going to give you perfect righteousness. That's what's shrink-wrapped in your heart right now, the perfect righteousness of God. Holiness also is shared by God. We have the whole book of Hebrews that talks about this partaking. What about 2 Peter 1, that great, great verse, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, that we would become divine partakers of his nature. That's the plan, that he would share this holiness with us. And then, of course, we looked again as we talk horizontally, holiness is exemplified in others. God gives us saints that have gone before us, Old Testament, today, that have led the way. You can go all the way back to the beginning. Well, you can go to Abraham and Moses, right? In Hebrews 11, isn't that a coincidence? right? You've got all of them in Hebrews 11 before you get to Hebrews 12. Then in the New Testament, you've got Peter, you've got Paul, you've got Timothy. And we can go on and on. I think I mentioned last week, you have grandparents, and you have parents, and you have friends. I know you do, that you look to. And what do you say? What do you say sometimes? They are so godly. Because they are practicing holiness. There's a temptation in the fallen flesh to say, they're so holy, and that's not me, but they're so holy, right? This is the temptation of our soul. But we see in Scripture, he says, no, it's true for all of us. It's not just Aunt Betty's holiness, it's yours too. And finally, holiness is given for our peace and joy. Lovely chapter, John 15. What does it end with? So that your joy may be full. How many of you want joy? I mean, you have to respond to that. Who doesn't? I don't want happiness. I want joy. I want joy to know that if Millie passes, I know where she'll be, and I can rejoice. I don't want what you see, right, at those earthly funerals, right, when they're trying to hang on to something. I want something deeper, and holiness brings that. Holiness gives you joy. So John 15 unpacks our abiding joy in the vine. So that's the hope for holiness. So we talk about all of these great things, you might say. It's a call. It's a hope. What does this look like? What does this look like now? As we talk about, okay, we haven't, for many of us practical folks, right? And we've been ready, right, with sharpened pencils. What do I do? Right, what do I do? And so the first thing I would say to that is we have to change that perspective completely. I would submit to you it's who we are. It's not what you do. It's Christian who we are. I don't know how many of you are here. The first book I did when I came was Colossians. And you read the book of Colossians, I mean, you can read that in one sitting. And the whole point of that book to that Colossian church is this. You now are children of God. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. That's who you are. So many people want to pull out to-do lists, right? And this is where, again, Christian bookstores are filled with this stuff. Just do this, have a new kid by Friday, and on it goes. But the Bible never talks about that. The Bible, you know, the Bible says, and there's things that flow out of it, it's Christian, it's your identity. The Bible just simply says, you're in Christ. And it has implications, right? There's implications to being in Christ. So we're going to talk about that. But want to make sure that we have a right perspective going into tonight. And that there's no misgivings or deflated balloons about that. Where just give me these steps. There'll be helpful things, I pray, by the end of the night. Want to make sure we understand what the Bible tells us, not the bookstore. Sinclair Ferguson, who I've said, him and Jerry Bridges and others have been very helpful along the way in this study. He has a great quote. When we think about getting practical tonight, he says this, we need to, when we, now, before I read this, this is him talking about getting practical and where people get tripped up in their pursuit of holiness. He says, we need to be able to retrace the biblical foundations of holiness for ourselves. Otherwise, to one degree or another, we end up creating our own personal brand of Christianity. Man, is that not true or what? Jason's Christianity versus yours. We will then tend to fall into the trap, if we do that, of being guided by our thoughts and feelings when, listen to this, what we most need is to be anchored to the basic foundation stones that Scripture sets in place. I just remember as a young Christian, right, I captivated by what's new. Something comes out, right? I remember in those days, you'd watch a TV show, 100 Huntley Street, you know, or whatever it would be, and what's new? The person's on's got something new. This is how you'll be holy. We didn't know it last week, but we know it now. You'll be holy, right? This is exactly what it is. And here Sinclair Ferguson lays out for us, and I think it's so good. You've got it right here, right in front of you, right? And you've heard me talk at length about it. It's not excitable enough for us at times, but we've got everything we need, and we'll see this tonight in the book, to be holy. So this is really good. This is where we're going. There is nothing new tonight, nothing new that's being unveiled, just ancient truths being presented again and again. One more as we set the tone. And we think about this whole idea of salvation, by grace alone, faith alone, etc., etc. Salvation is all what? God's work. All God's work. When we get to the pursuit, and in one sense, there's a holiness dimension to our sanctification, and our justification, and we'll get to that in Galatians this fall, right? When you're saved, you are immediately declared holy in God's sight upon death, and all of that. We'll unpack that this fall. But in your pursuit of holiness, as you live in the flesh, there is, and I mean we can say this, right, as responsible Christians, a synergistic aspect to your life. There are two sides to it. We're talking saved in the kingdom, living, but there are two sides to it. And this is where we get tripped up. You find people that are on one end of it to say, salvation by grace alone, sanctification by God alone, right? And we talked about those movements. And you get others that are filled, their libraries are filled with what I have to do to make myself holy, right? So you can fall off either side of the horse. What we want to do is stay on the horse. And this is a helpful quote. We do not understand the proper distinction between, note it, God's provision and our own responsibility for holiness. Friends, this is where we're going. We need to understand what God has provided and what you're responsible for. And we're going to look in Scripture. It's just all what Scripture has to say. God has provided something, but what are you responsible for? So, holiness, the practice of holiness, is a very helpful illustration. And again, I tip my cap to Jerry Burgess for this. It's just a helpful way to anchor our thoughts around this synergistic picture. We have to know the distinction. So let's consider the farmer. Very hard for us because we're not an agricultural society here, at least, anymore. Some are. Some will relate to this. Some of us that grew up on farms and all of that. But I want you to get into that more classic mindset for a moment. What about the farmer? He plows, he seeds, he fertilizes, and he cultivates. I want you to get that picture in his mind. There he is. He's dutifully getting up early. He's just doing that. That's what he's doing. Yet, note it, he cannot cause the seed to germinate. He cannot produce rain and sunshine. And he can't make those stalks emerge. I mean, he can try and try as much as he wants to, but he can't do that. Do you see that? He can't do it. Ultimately, note this, and every farmer, certainly every pioneering farmer, right, and those that came to this land, understood the farmer depends on God for the final crop. It's God and God alone that gives you that ultimate crop. Yet, that end goal doesn't take away from his plowing, planting, fertilizing, and cultivating. So let me push this a little more. No farmer that knows how it goes doesn't say, I don't have to do a thing. I just bought the farm, I have my deed, and I just now have to wait and watch the crops will come up. That's just not the way it works, right? I don't have to do a thing. Someone would say, well, plants, no, it's all God, it's all God. The same token, no farmer would say, well, I'm going to, you know, do all of these things. I don't need to worry about any of the elements, right? I'm even going to try with all my might to get into that seed, cut it up, and do all of that, right? That's impossible. I can't even push that end of it because it's silly. No farmer would do that. A farmer recognizes ultimately that growth comes from God. So let's map that illustration now onto the Christian life. Know the distinctions, Christian, in your own life. Consider the Christian. He looks, he prays, he thinks, he discerns, and he acts. Yet, he cannot create righteousness or spiritual growth. He cannot make himself holy, ultimately. The Christian can try all he wants, but ultimately he can't do it. He can't do it. Only God can make someone holy. However, like the farmer's actions, and we've talked about them, the planting, etc., Christian action allows for holiness. Do you see that? Where the farmer's action allows for crop, the Christian's action allows for holiness. I hope we're getting that, right? You see that? Christian action allows. Note this, holiness is a joint venture, and this is an important statement here. The Christian cannot do what only God can do, and God will not do what the Christian should do. And where's the proof for that? It's all over your Bible. indicative, first few chapters, then do, you know, this is what the implication is. It's all over Scripture. God says, this is true of you, Christian. This is what I've done in your life. This is what I've provided for you. Now live out that truth. Philippians 2, Romans 12, and on it goes. It's just amazing truth. But note that, and this is where I think, again, we talk about allergies. Sometimes good Protestants just get a little uncomfortable with joint ventures, right, and synergistic terms. But that's the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of holiness is very much that, and that's what we're going to look at a little bit more. Now, let's pause for a moment. Any questions on that? Does that make sense as we map those two things together? Okay, just interject along the way because we might go in a little quicker at times. So let's look at now the practice of holiness. We have that anchored foundational truth. God is providing something. We have a responsibility. So let's talk about this. What holiness, what the practice of holiness looks like. Number one, so we're going to look at five things. Number one, holiness looks to Christ. In one sense, we can end it right here. Hebrews 12 tells us that. You have it open. Holiness looks to Christ. Someone read for us those two verses. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Whoever has them open.
Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Thank you, Tinka. That is in two verses, really, when we talk about our pursuit of holiness, it's right there. If you're reading King James, you have that great word, that Tyndale word there, finisher of the faith, the author. But you get the sense, right, that author and perfecter, author and finisher. What is it? What is embodied in that? What's the spectrum? He authored it. He finished it. The faith you have is all him, not you. Christ, then, by extension, is our provider. And Hebrews 12 is telling us this, our example. He's gone before us. He's made the provision. Now we look to him. This is we want to really get anchored in our hearts and our eyes and our minds, because this is what holiness is. Look to Christ. And in one sense, if I could really just make the most basic of illustrations, the pursuit of holiness is a constant millisecond. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. I sinned. Look to Christ. I praise God. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. That's what the Christian life is. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. So, provider, an example. Again, just highlighting here what Tink has read. The witnesses we talked about. And the laying aside of every weight and sin which clings so closely. Right? And then it's picked up here, looking to Jesus. So you're looking to Jesus, and you get the sense it's not just a gaze devoid of action. In one sense, you can't help. We've talked about Isaiah 6. We've talked about John in Revelation. We've talked about these responses when you encounter God and when you look to Jesus. It's not just like gazing at an art painting in the gallery. There is a falling on your feet. There is, woe, depart from me, right? There is an action, this visceral action that must result. And when you look to Jesus in holiness, the whole nature of looking to the Holy One has its own action that flows out of it. And then we get these great truths. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So we've looked at that. And again, we'll come back to Hebrews later on. But this is foundational. Yep.
That food for the joy that was set before him.
Mm-hmm.
The contrast there.
Mm-hmm. To the cross?
Gravity. What he endured and compared to the joy that he was going to have.
Mm-hmm.
And that joy is our salvation.
Yeah.
That's amazing.
It is, John. It's profound. I mean, that's great, isn't it, though? And I mean, that's the joy, I mean, in one sense, and what he endured. And that's why we look to Jesus. And this isn't just one of those kind of, oh, yeah, Jesus is great. This is what Jesus did. So you're contrasting two things that are at opposite ends. Amen. Oh, it's so good. It's so good. Yeah. Think about that. endured the cross, despising the shame for your joy, Christian. And I mean, in one sense, many of you have been commenting on the crucifixion we've been going through on Sundays. Some of you said, I've never seen it that way. I can't believe Jesus did that. He endured that. And I mean, we, in one sense, going through the crucifixion, we've touched on the wrath of God, the separation. But as John is saying, this is the backdrop. Your joy is the backdrop to what Christ endured. That's really good. Good pick. I mean, this is where... Yeah.
His joy.
Yeah. 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 Oh, absolutely. No doubt about it. The glory of God. And John 17, the glory from the before the foundation of the world. Yeah. I mean, it gave God great joy to do what he did for you. Again, that's a whole... We can get into the deep theology of that, but... Yeah, that's right. But John, that's so good. And I mean, we don't want to miss it because, and let's tie that back to what we talked about last week. There are many people, again, still, and maybe you're wrestling with it, would say, where is the joy in holiness? I mean, in one sense, I mean, it's right there. And as John said, it's his joy and yours that you can, that you can. Very good. Looking to Christ, we alluded to this just briefly, even with John's comment, is more than a glance. Go to Luke 24. Many, or maybe some, might say, yes, I know Jesus, I look to Jesus, right? They might say that. They actually might even pull up a Hebrews 12 passage like that. Again, this is the stuff that's everywhere. I mean, in one sense, Jesus is everywhere in the broader evangelical community. They may get their verses right, their particular verses, and say, I know Jesus. But someone read Luke 24, 27. By the way, this is a post-resurrection account on the road to Emmaus. Jesus is encountering these two disciples of his that don't recognize him initially. And maybe whoever reads it, start with verse 25, and we'll pick up the end of this encounter post-resurrection. 25 to 27.
And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
By the way, John, it's fitting you read that. Verse 26 points at kind of what you were just talking about as well. I mean, it's right there as well, the glory and the suffering. But what we're going to key on here is verse 27. What Jesus doesn't do in saying, beginning with Hebrews 12, those two verses, and ending with there, he told them all the things about himself. Or our pickpocketed verses, maybe. What does it say? Where does he go to?
All the scriptures.
I've heard it said, it's another phrase, Jesus is on every page. He is on every page. So, the whole idea of looking to Jesus, and this, friends, this is really getting practical. It may not feel it. It is not just a life verse. It's not just, well, it's not a movie or it's not a book or anything other than what we see in the pages of Scripture from the beginning to the end. Yep.
It's just kind of shocking that you hear today from some to unhitch from the Old Testament when Jesus himself goes there to display himself to us.
That would be a whole other rant for me. For those that are very aware of that being said recently, well, not recently anymore. He said that a year ago. It is crazy. And that's probably one of the biggest rebuttals to that famous preacher that said that. We heard it. John just read it from Jesus. Starting with Moses and the prophets. All the things concerning himself. I mean, if there ever was an apologetic for the Old Testament, it's right there in Luke 24. Yeah, no, absolutely. But what's the point of saying that? Looking to Jesus, loved ones, is more than a glance. Looking to Jesus is waking up or before you go to bed and meditating deeply on all the things. And I would actually submit to you, look, I've been there when you hit your yearly reading and you get to Leviticus. Hard, right? He's there. He's right smack dab in the middle of Leviticus. Yes, in all the blood, he's right there. So we need to just look to Jesus through every page and every word that he gives us. So holiness is looking to Christ. What about Hebrews again? I mean, there's many Hebrews references I give. Look at this one in 3:1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, there's that word again, but listen to this, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Those of you know Hebrews is about Jesus being our great high priest, right? He is the new, the better, the only. And in one expression here, you're considering Jesus. So you consider everything that we have in the New Testament that's summed up in this, the apostle and the high priest. So you put that together with the Old Testament, it's all about Jesus. The book of Hebrews cements that point. We consider all of it. And there you have it. Consider Jesus. So, holiness looks to Christ. One more. This one is glorious. Turn to Romans 6. Holiness looks to Christ, founder, perfecter of our faith, provider, and example, more than just a glance, but even more when we think about looking to Jesus. Someone feels ambitious and they want to read Romans 6, verses 3 to 11.
Baptized into his death, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus.
All right, so much there. One of them's up there, but let's look at some of these truths again. Because Christian, this is your life. This is what's true of your life. Go back to verses 3 and 4. These are those great verses. We baptized Jerry and Tammy and Dave and Gabe. These are the ones that we went to, right? This is it. What does baptism represent? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too, note that, we too might walk in newness of life. Going into that tank, being baptized is the symbol of our union with Christ. We're united with him in his death and resurrection. Even more, look at verse 5, it cements that point. For if we have been united with him in a death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection. You talk about hope. And then look at these two verses, 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That body of sin that plagues you. The crucifixion was, there's many dimensions to the cross, but one of them, as we've touched on Sundays, is to put that body of death to death, to nothing. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is a verse I love to go through with those that are struggling with besetting sins. You'll hear all the time, you can't help me. You don't understand what it's like to be addicted. First of all, I say, yes, I do understand what it's like to be addicted. And secondly, I want to read them this. If you are in Christ, he died for that besetting sin, so that you would no longer be enslaved to it. You may not feel it, and listen, beloved, you don't have any experience with it, but it doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it's not true. It's foreign to you. That security blanket sin, you just don't want to let it go. Don't you dare take this from me, right? This is my respectable sin. This verse says, so that your union with Christ, if you're in Christ today, you're no longer enslaved to any sin. Amen. No longer. It's gone. And that's what this is why this is such a wonderful passage. For one who has died, verse 7, has been set free from sin. On it goes. I mean, you can look again at the rest of that passage. And friends, I want to hammer this point about, and it may seem heavy, this theological piece of our union with Christ, but do you see the implications? This is why theology is super important. Theology informs practice. That's why Paul does it. He says, these are the truths. Again, that's what's called the indicative. These are just facts. So here's what flow out. If this is true, then go live it. I would say to someone like this, if this is true, if you're genuinely in Christ, you've repented and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he is Savior and Lord, you're no longer enslaved to that sin. Now, we have to do some restructuring, and we can talk about things, but you're just not enslaved to it. So your pursuit of holiness has everything you need. It can be a temptation when you pursue holiness to say, okay, well, I just need this. I just need that. You have everything you need in Christ and your union with Christ. Hopefully that makes sense. Any questions? But again, just interrupt. Yep, Jeremy.
If you keep reading, it's almost like there's an assumption that, yeah, you're going to keep sinning, but there's a difference between that and letting sin, and the next verse, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body.
Yeah.
I don't know, it seems like there's not a giving in or a I guess, what's the word I'm looking for? Not a capitulation to
yep.
sin in our life. But we're just, I love that verse 11, consider yourselves dead to sin.
Yep.
Recognize that you're going to fail, but
yep.
consider it that way.
Yep. Jeremy, that's really good. And it's a good balancer for hope. Proverbs talks about what differentiates the wicked and the righteous. The wicked stays down. The righteous gets up because they can in Christ. So they don't have sin reigning in their bodies. And this is the temptation, Christians, at times. Well, you don't know my parents, and you don't know my past, and you don't know my habits, and you don't know my isms, and the work day I had. No, we don't, but we know who you are in Christ. Sin is not reigning in your mortal body. You're not enslaved to that. And very good. And that's the hope, by the way, of being in Christ, is that you have hope. Everybody, unbeliever, believer, is enslaved to things, right? In a sense, well, not believer, but you understand everyone has that. They need that freedom from that. Only Christ gives you that true freedom where you're no longer enslaved to. So that's good, Jeremy, because you want to grab the hope of that. There is this sense, and I like how you said it, you're not giving over. You're not throwing up the white flag and just saying, yeah, I'm in Christ and I'll be there on Sunday, but I mean, can you blame me? Can you blame me for what I did or whatever, right? There's none of that in the Christian life, in the pursuit of holiness. Trevor.
I was just thinking for that. It's not like you're just putting off sin, right? You're putting off sin, putting off the old flesh, putting off the new, putting off the dead, putting on the alive, right? So it's, if we're just to go through life, oh, just stop sinning.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's just not going to happen.
And even more of that, Jeremy and Trevor, I would say some of you were here. We did sanctification at this very time last year. Do you remember? And I put the graph up on. I mean, friends, I would say this. I love you and I challenge you. If you're not seeing this, if you're in the same place you were 5 years ago, I mean, there's some concerns, right? And I mean, we need to be growing. Look, I'm not saying on Jeremy's mind, we're not perfect. And again, it's a balance. But growing. Christ says it. He promises it. And in fact, he says, this is how you will know you're mine, right? And there's growth. You're moving in that direction. You're not perfect this side of heaven. But on that point, Trevor, you are putting off, and it's for the purpose of pruning and refining and growing. So you do see a trajectory. So this is good. Good dimensions.
But also putting on Christ.
Yep. Yeah. Yep. Putting on Christ. Absolutely.
The disciplines of the Christian life.
Yep. Well, we're going to get to that. Yes. We're getting to that, Trevor, for sure. No doubt. No, it's good. It's good. We're getting ahead of ourselves. But yes, absolutely. That's part of the identity of Christ, by the way. Just so you know, I'm not just leaving that. We're going to get there. You'll see that slide later. But there are natural outputs of being in Christ. And Trevor's kind of put his finger on some of those, right? What does it mean to put on Christ? Well, we're going to talk about that, and they would be natural to the Christian life. All right, holiness looks to Christ. Secondly, holiness prays like Christ. So I'm going to spend a lot of time here. You can turn to Mark. I know we've been in it. Maybe we've got some worn pages from our study over the past little bit, which is good. But just let's look at a few. If Christ is our example, and note this, again, we get into a bit of theology. We imitate his humanity. We're pursuing holiness and his righteousness. But there's this dimension to Christ and his humanity that's set before us as an example. Let me give you one example of this. This is baptism. Because why was Christ baptized? By way of our example, our identification with him. Well, in the same way in his humanity, living out a perfect humanity, we see the God-man praying. Just some of those. Maybe we'll cue those up in order if you guys have them. Mark, you see 1, 6, 9, and 14. So whoever has them, let's just read them all in order and then we'll comment.
And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place and there prayed.
And note, before we say six, note the locales, the context of when this is happening and how it's happening. Good, Dave. Next one, six.
And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray.
Okay. Nine.
And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.
Okay. And finally, 14. A little bit longer, an important passage.
They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all these things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words.
So there is a sense when we think about looking to Christ, right? So that's first and foremost. Part of union is communion with Christ. Prayer is the vessel that we have, and we see God, the God-man, praying. We see him doing this through, in fact, the passage Claire just read, and we were in it just a few weeks ago. We see at times in Jesus' life, it's not just in the peaceful times when people are lining up, right, at Peter's mother-in-law's door, right? These are deep times of anguish, right? So this is lifelong. This is a pursuit of prayer in every domain of Christ's life on earth. And again, those are just a few, and I just limited it to Mark because we're doing a study in Mark. If we look to Christ, it stands to reason, right? And then we're in Christ. If we look to Christ and we're in Christ, we want to, in our pursuit of holiness, I hate to use this word, but you know, take advantage of, but have a full expression of communion. We have communion with the Father. I mean, you think about your heart's cry to pursue holiness. In one sense, I can say it simply like this. You have this bat phone or red phone, whatever you say, this divine conduit to God. God, help me in moments of temptation. Help me say no. Help me not do this. You have got that. And I mean, if it's true, not to say Jesus was ever tempted in that way. We know the scriptures is clear. But in Jesus' low, let's say, ministry moments, if it's true for him, how much more true should it be for us? Jesus is the perfect human being, right? And our, Hebrews 12 tells us, our perfect example. And Jesus prayed. And note this, here's the thing. As a priority, the first one, even we see that the passage Dave read in chapter 1, early, you've heard me talk at length. I'm not saying everyone here is an early morning prayer. Man, oh man, it's hard to say no to that. I mean, before the day assaults you, to at least put some time aside to pray, and distraction-free praying. Well, it's certainly true for me. It's just so different, right? Once the house gets up, for me, even if it's one other person kind of doing some things, right, can be distracted. We need to find a place where we're praying and communing with God. And we see that it's not even just because I think that's a really good idea. Jesus is the example. And note this also in preparation, talking to a few of you lately about resolutions to pursue holiness. I said to a few, you got to make that resolution before you're in those situations. You got to make the decision doesn't just manifest itself when you're in the moment. Everyone's just like, I don't know. I mean, I was weakless and powerless. And I said, yes, you were, because there was no provision, no preparation. Pray and be resolved, especially before you go into moments, to say, no, I will say no. I will flee. And how do you do that? In one sense, this verse has been taken 10 ways from Sunday. But 1 Thessalonians 5:16-18, very simply, rejoice always. So we've talked about that, but pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. 1 Thessalonians, these two chapters really tie the will of God to important things in holiness. Praying, rejoicing. Chapter 4, it talks about abstaining from immoral things. But the idea here, praying without ceasing, isn't that I'm sinning right now because I'm not praying. That's not what it is. Pray without ceasing is, do you, loved ones, have an ongoing consciousness of prayer? I can't tell you how many times I'm in between steps and I'm praying. Like, I mean, putting down the phone, walking somewhere, quick prayer. I mean, even getting up here, something like praying with that attitude of prayer all the time. Just love Spurgeon's most famous one, Spurgeon's prayer. Sometimes he said it was just packed with longevity. God help me. That's what he said. God help me was his prayer. You say, Spurgeon, where's the eloquence? Where's the big no? Because from one step to the other, he says, God help me. That's a prayer, and that's praying without ceasing. That's the whole idea. So when in pursuit of holiness, looking to Jesus, right? Looking to Jesus and understanding our communion with him. You have full access. Remember, I talked about this on Sunday in Mark. You have full access. Full access. Incredible. So holiness looks to Christ. Holiness prays like Christ. Holiness thinks with the mind of Christ. So this is where we're getting, again, now another step. You know, it's one thing to look, and we talked about it's not just looking. It's one thing to pray and hope it's never just those things. Holiness thinks with the mind of Christ. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. I believe it was John Mank that took us through this passage a couple years ago, particularly the mind of Christ, which comes at the end of 1 Corinthians 2. But we ask, by way of introduction to this passage, are we exercising the mind that God has given to us? And no, we are not talking about your fleshly brain with an IQ. And all of us have different capacities for that. That's not what we're talking about at all. In fact, let's get that out of our minds completely. Because some people will say, well, I'm not as smart as this person. And someone will say, I have limited capacity. In your pursuit of holiness, we're not talking about that mind. That's a fleshly mind. Princeton loves those kinds of minds. Harvard does. But it means nothing to Jesus. Jesus is talking about the mind he's giving you, the spiritual mind. Let's pick it up here. Let me read this in verse 14. So remember, the Corinthian church, will be in them now for a little bit. So let me give you this context, right? Very, very much a fleshly church. Christians, if you can believe it, so often. But the things that they're struggling with, right? As a new church, Paul's got to hit it head on. And he's giving so much course correction in this letter to say, look, this is not who you are. Stop doing this, right? He's got to correct through this letter. But right out of the gate, he says, one of your fundamental problems is you're being attracted to and appeal to earthly wisdom, worldly wisdom. In fact, a fleshly mind. Friends, I would say those things are still compelling, aren't they? The fleshly, new, compelling things of this earth. Listen to what he says as we pick it up in chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person, so that would be the fleshly person, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually, note this word, discerned. So there's a sense where the natural man, the fleshly man, can't think on the things of God. He may have an incredible IQ. How many of us know people like that? They're brilliant, but they're going to hell. Right? That's what this verse tells you. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. And then this, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, Corinthians, Westmount, have the mind of Christ. So important. And again, if you were to look through, and again, you can, in devotions, look at those two chapters. He talks about the folly of earthly wisdom. And we continue to be just captivated by this. He says there's something that's antithetical at opposite ends of that. And that's the mind of Christ. It's the things from above. And friends, you know this. You know this in every sphere that you enter into the world. This is, if I can paraphrase, just comical what you're doing tonight. Right? What are you doing? Man, we're out doing this, we're out doing that. You're going to church? You're living by a book? These things, right, are folly to the fleshly mind. In fact, to many of those ivory tower minds. But this is where now you are using, beloved, and this is important to the practice of holiness, the pursuit of holiness. You don't use that mind, right? You use those minds for other things to give glory to God. But when we talk about holiness, you need to be thinking with the mind of Christ that he's given to you. You say, well, what does that mean? It means, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, but in your thinking be mature. Now, isn't this interesting? You could get some really middle-aged, older-aged Corinthians. And in one sense, he says, act your spiritual age. What are you doing? Right? So there's a sense where we know this mind is not just a physical thing. The toddler does what the toddler does, and the older person knows, well, I got to look both ways before I cross the road. There's a different kind of thinking going on here. Again, look at that same letter, 1 Corinthians 14. This is what's going on, by the way, in Colossae. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And then think of the mind here. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. I'm not going to solve algebra equations. I look at what my boys are studying sometimes, some of this newfangled mathematics and all that. There's nothing heavenly that's going to help me figure out their algebra equations. So we know it's not talking about a wisdom here. This is a different kind of thinking, and this is really important as we continue forward. So what is this? What is this mind of Christ? The mind of Christ is a mature mind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. You're in it. 1 Corinthians 3. Someone read those first four verses for us. What is this mind of Christ? By the way, these four verses come right after what we just read. But you have the mind of Christ. Here are the very next verses. Someone read those.
But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I feed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human?
So in Corinth, there was this debate that's still true today, right? Internet preachers, you've got your favorite preachers, right, that you listen to. I follow Apollos, I follow Christ, I follow this guy, I follow that guy. Paul's argument here is that's a fleshly argument. That's the flesh that says, I want this order. I like how emotional he is. I like how stoic he is. Paul says, you have the mind of Christ. The message is Christ. You're all caught up on the conduit. The message is Christ. Think with the mind of Christ, because you're letting fleshly things get in the way. And look at what he says. Flesh is all over this, right? Verse 1, see it again in verse 3. But look at the equation to flesh. Infants. And beloved, when we think about our practice for holiness, you see this in Scripture, we'll see more. There's an equation there with fleshly thinking is infant thinking, because you're not exercising the mind that God has given you. This is what he's saying to these Corinthians. Fair enough. Isn't it interesting? We see the same thing in Hebrews, this book we've been looking at in this study. What about Hebrews 5? Someone read those four verses for us, 11 to 14.
Well, this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
We're going to come back to that 14th verse later on. But look at, the same motif of milk and solid food. So this is idea, right, that if we're thinking in the flesh, if we're giving over to the flesh, it's infant thinking, fleshly thinking. In fact, this passage comes in an exhortation that the author of Hebrews is giving to say, you really need to analyze where you are. Because if you're being drawn by these fleshly things, be very careful. This is a warning against apostasy to say, you may not be who you think you are if you keep being drawn by these fleshly things. So you need milk, look at that, not solid food. I mean, that's a stern rebuke from the author of Hebrews. For everyone who lives on milk, listen to this, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And we're going to come back to this in terms of the practice of holiness. A lack of handling, a lack of understanding of the word of God can lead us to some of these places. And this is the implication of this passage. So the mind of Christ is a mature mind. The mind of Christ is already mature because it's in Christ. Right? Think about that. Christ is the mature, perfect man. You already have a maturity in the mind of Christ. So there's a sense of, I don't know and I don't learn. No, you have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul is saying in these passages. What about this? The mind of Christ is a serious mind. Go to the 12th chapter. Same book, Hebrews 12. There is a sense where a lot of people, we've talked a lot here at Westmount about the bar has just completely dropped. In fact, it's not even on the map anymore. In terms of reverence for God. I mean, it's just appalling to me the things people are doing in the name of God. No one has reverence for God anymore. None. And we talked about Jesus as so many people's best friend and boyfriend and all of these different things. But let's read. Someone read Hebrews 12, 20, 29. We need to get back to the seriousness of the mind of Christ. Someone read those two verses for us.
Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
You cannot get away from that language, right? You can look at that all you want. Come to God with reverence and awe. And why? Is it why? Because you know what? You know what you heard in Sunday school. And it's a really good thing to just really, you know what, come to... No, for our God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. In one sense, I could. I mean, John, this would be another one if we had little diversions. We just have no reverence for God anymore. Absolutely none. You see this in churches all the time. I can tell you stories even in our travels, walk into churches, and it's just appalling. And even churches that we thought were sound and reverent, the things going on in the name of God. And you just almost want, you get this glimpse of Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu. I mean, you get this really the sense that, wow, this is what would have happened back then. Strange fire. So we need that serious. Now listen, and this is good, I think, at times. Some of you know, I really like to have fun. I do. I enjoy. And some of you, precious few in here, know this. God has redeemed fun. I love to have it. My family probably has too much fun. but that's what God has given to us. That's what God, as they look stoic over there. I know. That's right. You better not smile. Wait till we get home. Yeah. But I mean, there's a sense where you love it. I mean, God wants us. You love all the science, right? The endorphins from laughing. And God, we've had so much fun here at Westmount. So this is what we're not talking about. We're not talking about this stiff-necked Christianity. But there is a sense, people ask this all the time on a Sunday morning. Yes, when you walk through the threshold on a Sunday morning, it better be different. Sunday morning starts Saturday night. You better have an understanding. Everything from what you're thinking in your mind, right? If you've had a fight with your wife or husband, yes, deal with that before you come in here. Did you think about what you put on before you came? I mean, I can go on and on, things that I've been. Because God is a holy God. A reverent God, he demands reverence. And if you're even questioning that, read Leviticus 10, verses 1 to 5. If you're even like, well, I think you're just getting a little too whatever. Our God is holy, and he demands reverence. So God is serious. That's our pursuit of holiness. And so what I submit to you is sometimes we get a little laissez-faire. We want a little entertainment in our Christianity. Finally, the mind of Christ is a determined intentional mind. One of you always reminds me, I guess I say this so often, the Christian life is an intentional life. And the reason I say that a lot, I know, is because it means something. You have got to be intentional in your walk, or listen, you will end up somewhere and you have no idea how you got there. Right? This is a wonderful scene. I don't know who, everyone read Alice in Wonderland? She comes up, is it to the Mad Hatter? Jeremy, help me out here. And she said, is it the Mad Hatter? Says, where are you going? This, like, this is the trouble when you don't prepare these things. Cheshire Cat. Where are you going, Alice? And she's like, I don't know. And he's like, well, it really doesn't matter what I tell you then. Something along those lines. But the point is, if you don't know where you're going, it doesn't matter. And that's true in our spiritual lives as well. I mean, it doesn't matter. We have to know where we're going. And we have to be intentional. Turn to Philippians 3. I mean, there's no greater passage in the New Testament than this. Philippians 3. We talk about the motif of athletics. Guys, we've talked about that. And the pursuit of the prize. Many books on holiness have this, the pursuing the prize. Philippians 3, 12 to 17. Someone want to read that passage for us? Think about determination and intention.
Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us.
Verse 12, but I press on. Verse 13, brothers, I do not consider I've made it my own. One thing I do, look at the resolve, forgetting what lies behind. He has no time for what's behind him. This is determination, right? He presses on. Verse 14, and the pressing on and the goal, what's the ultimate? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then look at this in verse 15. We tie it together. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. And then finally, look at verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me, he said elsewhere, right? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And keep your eyes. Look at that resolve. Keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So much there about determination. But I hope you see, even in this passage, right? And it's all throughout the intention of the New Testament. There is a determination and a resolve. Beloved, if you do not live your Christian life with intention, you will be in trouble. I'm telling you, you will be in trouble. There has to be thoughtful preparation and understanding almost of every day in every situation. So many people get themselves in problems because they haven't thought through situations before they're in front of them. The Christian does that. And proof of that it's not just a New Testament thing, two people queue up these two. Psalm 119:9. Proverbs 7:7. Let's start with Psalm 119:9. Someone read that. Verse.
How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word.
Keeping it according to your word. Many would say, how can I lead a moral life, a righteous life, pursue holiness? There, in one sense, is a marching order, right? And the intention of it. It's not just, again, I think this is good, I think this could be true. It's living a life according to the word of God. And again, we'll come back to that in a moment. What about Proverbs 7:7?
I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment.
Yeah. If anyone knows the context of Proverbs 7, just a young man sauntering along in a neighborhood where he shouldn't be. Oh, it just happens to be the prostitute's alley, and it just happens to be by a house where she just happens to be on the corner. This is a young man that lacks judgment, that lacks sense. I mean, now we're getting really practical with holiness. How many of us lack sense with the things that we're doing, the places we go, the things we watch, things we do? We need to put on that mind of Christ and be determined and intentional and resolved. Much more I could say about that, but we'll leave that for the sake of time. We're reminded, speaking of this laissez-faire, of what Carson reminded us of. Remember 2 weeks ago, we don't read the whole quote again, but just the first part. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven, I love that, grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. Friends, it's just true. It's just true. You will not just happen yourself to holiness. You will have to roll up your divine sleeves, which, by the way, are saturated with grace, and do it. And that's just simply what it is. That's why the New Testament has those commands, right? That's why they are commands, because it takes grace-driven effort. Hebrews 2, therefore, we must pay much closer attention, listen to that, much closer to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And we talked again the context of this whole book. So much apostasy warning in Hebrews. Why? Because somebody's not paying attention. And they've drifted off into something. And the author says we must pay much closer attention, lest we drift away. So holiness looks to Christ, prays with Christ, prays like Christ, thinks with the mind of Christ, for holiness discerns what builds us up in Christ. This is the one that probably gets the most debate when it comes to holiness, so we need to wrestle with this. Beloved, sin is sin. Sin is sin. However, holiness is wider than that. You can turn to these verses, but I'm going to put them up. 1 Corinthians 6. In fact, it happens two times in one letter. Someone want to read 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12 for us?
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything.
Four chapters later, someone want to read that one? Same book, same letter.
All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things will help.
You almost love, if anyone has a good Presbyterian heritage, you want them in the room for these kinds of things, right? We're free in Christ to do whatever we want. Love good, dear Presbyterian friends. But just they more arc to that kind of side. I was talking to someone about that. You got the Presbyterian and the Baptist. All to say, not to pick on one particular denomination. But there is a sense where if you just consider those two passages alone, the Word of God is saying to you, sin, hear me, is not the final arbiter of something that will build you up. Do you understand what I mean when I say that? It's not just, well, it's either sin and it isn't. If it's not sin, then giddy up, let me do it. These two verses in the same letter to the same group of carnal Christians says, all things are lawful. I would say it wholeheartedly to any Christian. It's lawful, sure. All that entertainment, all those choices are lawful, but not all things build up. Man, we don't like that. Wait, what are you trying to say? Not all things build up, but it speaks for itself. There is a sense where we have identity in Christ, communion with Christ, we're free in Christ, but the Word of God tells you, Christian, not all your liberty builds you up. So difficult. I mean, even right now, some of you, I'm telling you right now, are squirming in your seat. You do not like this at all. You're like, I don't like where this is going, and isn't it almost time to be done? Because this is the difficult stuff of the Christian walk, right? This verse is penetrating. We want to hang on to that liberty, don't you? I did. Well, it's lawful. It's awful. But the Word of God says it does not build you up. In fact, you piggyback this verse with Romans 14 and you get yourself in all kinds of trouble. Not only is it not building you up, but it's causing a brother to stumble. And we're tumbling down steps at an exponential rate because we just want to hang on to a liberty when we pursue holiness. Well, it's okay for me. My conscience is clear. And all of a sudden, we're getting ourselves into all kinds of trouble. It's because we have fallen. We talk about the neglect of reverence. We have neglected the practice of discernment. I've heard it said many times, some of you know this, there is no discernment in the church today. It's gone. We're all Solomons that are by the wayside. We once might have prayed as infant Christians, God help me discern good and evil, but you know something happened along the way, and it's called the world. And we have no discernment now. Nothing. We justify things that would have been unfathomable 50 years ago. But discernment comes to training and practice. Jeremy, maybe I'll get you to read this. You read this to us. You picked up on this 2 weeks ago. The grace of God has appeared, Christian. You are saved. But it didn't just appear for your get-out-of-jail-free card when you die. You were given salvation for what, Jeremy? Read that. Titus 2, 11 and 12.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age.
Yep, no, that's good. Training us to what? Renounce ungodliness. In fact, you want it to be sin, don't you? Training us to renounce sin, that would be easy. That'd be black and white. No, ungodliness has many forms. And listen, it's creeped into every bit of your liberty. Ungodliness is everywhere. Someone read Hebrews 5:14. This is the one John read before. Hebrews 5:14.
Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
Just practice, constant practice, constant. Doesn't mean you just take that Saturday morning seminar and you're good to go, you're all tuned up with discernment. No, constant practice. In fact, ladies, what was the bedrock of contentment, right? Just a one-time thing. Just read Philippians 4:8 and you're content. No, practice these things. Practice them over and over. Paul says, I've learned in every situation. Has your discernment been tried and tested in every situation? Discernment comes with training and practice. What about this? Discernment is built up, or can I submit to you, built down or torn down by association. Someone read 1 Corinthians 15:33. Jerry, this is the one you gave to us a while ago. You two are ahead of the curve. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Someone read that for us.
Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals.
Bad company corrupts good morals. What about Galatians 5, 19, 20, and 21?
Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God.
So much in those two passages. In the first one, we would look at the vice versa. Good company, or bad company corrupts good morals. You could just flip that around, right? So we'll get the reverse. That's the first one. I want you to zero in on Galatians 5:19. I think, Julie, is it in 20, verse 20? The laundry list of vice, and then what? Things like these. Wait a minute, I don't have an exhaustive list. I mean, I need to know where my limit is. I need to know where the chain link fence is so that I can practice these things and be kind of just have a foot over there like I as a kid, right? I need to know where that is. Give me those hedges so that I know what I can flirt with. The Word of God says things like these. Yep.
It's a really interesting list. You know, it starts off and everybody's like, yeah, sexual immorality, I can get behind that, not doing that. Impurity, yeah, yeah. Oh, enmity, strife, ooh.
Yeah.
You know, it's like these things that we consider horrible, and they are horrible because they're sin, and then these other things that we all tolerate, like division, those things don't make us recoil like they should.
Amen, Jeremy. Well said. And I love the progression you're picking up in there. And by extension, if you keep reading things like these and you filled in the blanks, it would be things even more. Division is one thing, but I would submit to you it's things we're doing. And this is why we talk about discernment is built up by association. Let me just give you three examples of this where we have been infiltrated today. Let me start, and one by the subtle, the not so subtle, and the overwhelming. I'd say the subtle one is, and yes, poking holes here, but we need to go here with holiness, yoga. Yoga is probably the most subtle thing today, right? Someone handed me something the other day. I was stunned by this about yoga. Do you know that the yoga poses are literally poses worshiping a deity? Yeah, I know. I see the heads nodding. I knew yoga was dangerous until I started reading what I read about yoga. Yoga has infiltrated and it's everywhere now. Not to mention the clothes being worn in yoga. The practice, the Eastern mysticism that's woven into the practice. Someone says, well, it's stretching. When I say, call it stretching. And stretch the way the physiotherapist, Ken Van, tells you to stretch. That's what you do. That's what we do. So that's the subtle one. What about the not so subtle one? It was a few years ago. Heard this anecdotally to share with you. Someone in a Christian setting, there is an establishment, it's horrendous, notorious in North America for objectifying women. You know exactly which one I'm talking about. It's just well known. Guys go there because of the ladies that are serving you and what they're not wearing. And this Christian is just, I was in there with my whatever. I don't care about the chicken wings. I don't care about the sports TV. Listen to me, friends. It's unholy. It's unholy. Don't complain about Me Too movement and go into those establishments. It's Jeremy, again, things like these. Things like these. And what about the overwhelming? I promise I will not rant about this. Let me just tell you this. I was reading the paper the other day, and you know there was an ad for medical marijuana. Not only that, well, at Curve Lake, the dispensary got robbed. Listen to me. People ask me all the time, what do you think about marijuana? I will say this. I'm done with giving chemical things if for no other reason, association. Things like these. No. No. Isn't it funny? And even heard we have friends, right, in the evangelical community. It was all a thing. I took medical marijuana. And it's done now. No one's taking it. It's no different. Even if it was, I mean, listen, if for no other reason, the association of these things. I pick on those three topics because they're hot topics today, especially people want to go into whatever restaurant they want to go into and do whatever they want to do. Things like these, discernment, and listen, when you do those things, when you tolerate levels of ungodliness in your association, listen, beloved, in your pursuit of holiness, you're shooting yourself in the foot. You're shooting yourself in the foot. How many times have you been pricked that, I don't know about this, and you get Joe or whoever to say, come on, and you do it. You are eroding that conscience. David talks about it. What are you doing? You're shaving it down. Shaving it down. And all the more, the flip side of that, and you say, well, it's just a one-time thing. Just a one-time thing. And I love how these disciplines are formed unspectacularly. Trevor, you already alluded to this. We do not like the practice of holiness. Where we kind of squirm at those things that I just said, Sinclair Ferguson says, our discernment is shaped in part by our ability to persevere in the important but unspectacular exercise that build up Christian character. The ministry and study of the word, worship and fellowship, prayer and serving the Lord day by day in all the ordinariness of life. Amen. There is absolutely nothing glamorous about that. But there's something glamorous at times about flirting with the world, right? There is. Taking a class, going into that restaurant with other people, missionary dating, and on it goes. There's something very, very kind of, yeah, I'm going to do that, but there's nothing glamorous about that. But that is your pursuit of holiness right there. That's it. Carving out that time for the Lord, that devotion, that fellowship, that word and worship. I can't tell you how encouraging it is to see. Elders, we talked about, there used to be a time where there was just 10 of us here on Wednesday night, and you guys are committed to this. And whether or not what we do with this is another story, but we're here and we want to pursue holiness. You're making a devotion to God. And that's a wonderful thing. So, practice of holiness looks to Christ, prays like Christ, thinks with the mind of Christ, discerns what builds us up in Christ. And finally, holiness acts out of our union with Christ. So much we can say here. One verse sums it up. Again, I'm not going to go back if for no other reason time. This verse I just love. Of course, we'll be there in the fall. It's such a good verse because it encaptures everything about the pursuit of holiness. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Amen. Christian, your identity is in Jesus Christ, and the life you're living is not your own. you're living Christ. I mean, can you feel the weight of that? You are living out Jesus Christ in every domain you're in. Are you separate? Are you devoted to God? Are you careful of those associations? Are you in those small disciplines every day? Every day. Now, at this point, some of you may say, well, really, still, I just wanted something to kind of filter my life through. And again, that would be the wrong way to approach it. But let me leave you with this. One thing that I pray is helpful. This is very helpful for me. A quick and handy Q&A. And I mean, again, this may bristle some of you folks that say, well, I just, you know, I can discern and I know. These are simply five questions to ask yourself with anything. Television show you watch, friend you have, job you have, anything. Five questions. Here they are. Who wants this, me or Christ? Do you understand what I'm asking? Who wants it? Beloved, get real. Do you want it? Or is this something God sanctified? We talked about fun. Or is this something that God has given to you and it's a blessed thing and yeah, you can enjoy it. Who wants it? You or Christ? Two, does this have a tendency to enslave me? In other words, you could say it another way, can I just not do it? California, John MacArthur told us this great story where, by the way, some of you heard about food. No one does food like Grace Community Church. Westmount does really good food. Grace Community Church is off the charts. I mean, they have patios and they just, it's lavish. I mean, you think you're at a Roman banquet, like every, it's just insane. So if people say to me, why all the food at Westmount? Anyway, yeah, I'm not saying there's never a domain where we need to be careful. But in one sense, it's an outflow of hospitality. Anyway, John MacArthur tells a story of the food, and there's this table of donuts here. So you picture, I mean, John MacArthur, right? You're walking in, and who wouldn't? I'm fellowshipping, I pick a donut. And he just gives this simple story. He looked at the donut table, and he said, you don't own me. And he just walked on. It was awesome. I'm in here with this big guy who's just like, wow. But that's true, isn't it? Don't you want to do that? You don't own me. I am bought with Christ. There's nothing that I'm enslaved to. This is what Jeremy, you were talking about before. It doesn't mean we're not going to stumble and fall in moments and progressively growing, but nothing has enraptured us and enslaved us. So that's two. Three, does this normally build up or bring down? This, by the way, is one of my arguments against cannabis. History speaks for itself. Does cannabis build up or tear down? Listen, you just read the stats. Look at what's going on in Colorado. Look at what is going on in Colorado. That speaks for itself. Oh, it's falling apart. It's just legal everywhere, and just the youth and everything. Anyway, that's a whole, don't get me going on that one. It tears down. It's tearing down society. Does this affect my neighbor or my witness? This is Romans 14. It's one thing to hang on to liberties. Romans 14 says, and think about this, friend. You may say, I'm fine and my conscience is really clean and I'm an uber Christian. Well, that's fine. But Romans 14 says, what about your brother? What about your brother? You're so hot and heavy to do this thing. What about them? And even more, I would submit to you, what about your witness? I was thinking about this with that anecdote of the individual that just was had no problem saying they went into that establishment in the States. Everyone could hear. And they're a Christian going into that establishment. You cringe. You go in there. Five, and this is the big one. This is the one I like to say, and you can pick on me if you want. People would say, yeah, you know, the Sunday school you tell the kids, is Jesus with you in it? I say to you, can you do this with Christ? Christ, your wingman. Can he watch that show with you? Can he go into that place with you? Are you proud to show off Christ when you do that? Simple, isn't it? Very simple. We laugh at the kids, but listen, I think I need it. Can I do this with Christ? Would I be proud to walk Jesus through the halls of what I want to hold up as my liberty? Simple. Anyway, five things I just want to leave you with. A little Q&A. So we pursue holiness. Now, that's a lot. 1 minute over time. Questions on that? That's a bit of a flurry again. Any questions at all as we close out this study, talking about practice?
I have more of a comment than a question, but it seems like you're trying to steer us away from looking for that silver bullet.
Yes.
And, you know, in the New Testament, there's a lot of passages of teaching and theology, but it always seems like Paul and the other writers, after that, they always go to these practical areas.
Yeah.
And like that's the stuff where we make this progress.
Amen.
You know, doing this, praying without ceasing, all these other things. That it's not just one thing. It's, like you said, it's that daily striving for all these little commands that we're given, you know?
Jeremy, this is just so good. I mean, this is almost in one sense, I want to end right there where I know, guys, again, I give you all of these things, not about my own walk, but I did search for that carrot. I wanted the silver bullet in my Christianity to grow me up quickly, deal with my besetting sins, and just be a perfect Christian. It's just, that's not the way it works. It's like what Sinclair told us. It's the disciplines. It's tomorrow morning, you're dead tired. Open your Bible. Well, I don't feel like reading. Read it. And then pray. And then look for a way, maybe this weekend, something you haven't thought of. Serve God, serve a brother, serve a sister. That's how you grow in holiness, because Christ is in you. Jeremy, you're bang on the money. That's exactly what the New Testament says. Now, in that, I want to be clear, so we don't have this cavalier broad canvas. We lay aside every sin, and I would say besetting sin, the weights that hinder us. I mean, you've been there, Christian. I know you have. The things are bringing you down, and we'd like to label it all kinds of things, but it's besetting sins. Take them off. Trevor told, put on Christ. Put on Christ. So that's good. Jeremy, that's exactly it. Anything else? Yeah, Dave.
I'm just saying, or thinking that it's almost like, you know, one thing leads to another. If you start, like going to a gym, say, you start going to a gym or exercising, then you want to start eating better, and it goes on, and your prayer will help feed your wanting to read the Bible, and vice versa, will want to make better decisions. It all kind of feeds in. You just kind of have to keep moving forward and keep doing these things.
You do.
You get momentum that way.
Yeah.
It's also, though, easy to go the other way and lose momentum. You stop reading your Bible for a bit, then you start not praying as often, you start maybe not doing the things you should do, so it goes both ways.
But it so does, Dave. In fact, that's the backdrop to the epistle to the Hebrews. They were on that reverse side, the frog in the pot. And who had the author, either Paul or not Paul, basically says, examine yourself, you know, be warned. You know, be warned. So, Dave, that's exactly right. It's a slippery slope. This is why the first step is so crucial, right? Those that want to hang on to liberties and do these particular things. Heard it said once, no one ever is like, oh, man, I'm just so glad I took that for the first time, whatever it would be. No one ever says that. Why? Well, and we exactly, we understand. They go back, and they may not admit it, and they'll be like, why did I ever take it that one time? Anyway, much more we can say about that, guys. You've got it. Love this about the silver bullet and the trajectory. All very good. Exactly where we're at. Want to honor the time. We can continue to talk. For those that can stay, we can chat about that. One last thing before we pray. And I will say this. I put these out sometimes. I have a table of resources here. I want you to take them if you're serious and interested about this. This is, at Father's Day, we're going to be putting out a book table. This is kind of a preview of some of the things. We've got everything from maturity, practice of godliness, new and old. We got a whole book here, a devotional book on sermons about pursuing holiness. I mean, this is top drawer stuff, right down to, oh, dare I say it, obedience option, right? It's all here. And for the heavy lifters, I mean, you got John Owen here. This is heavy stuff, the mortification of sin, but good. So anyway, please help yourself. They're there for you. Again, we're going to have more of that stuff on Father's Day, just out there, some of the resources, new and old, that we've got. So please help yourself. The only thing we'd say is if you're going to read it, if you're very serious about it and you're going to read it, please, by all means, be blessed by that good material. So let me pray and let you go. Father, we thank you so much that we can pursue holiness because of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can look to Jesus. We can have communion with him, that we can lay aside every weight, Lord, because of Christ. And as we were reminded earlier, who endured the cross, despising the shame, for joy. And now, for our joy. Our joy as we pursue righteousness in our life. God, help us to do so. Help us, maybe for some of us, we're going to be resolved to make new changes. But God, let it not just be to-dos. Let whatever we resolve to do be because we are new creatures in Christ. So God, we do is just submit that resolution to you. We thank you, Lord, for this study. Thank you for these precious saints, their willingness, their gathering. Be in the rest of our fellowship tonight, which we thank you for. In Christ's name, amen.